Good morning and welcome to each and every one of you. To those of you that are joining us online, welcome. We're delighted that you're here. And for those that are joining us down in the chapel this morning, welcome to all of you as well. Well, this is our second week of our brand new series, The 11th Hour. Throughout this series, we're examining what the Bible has to say about the timing of Christ's return and what the Bible calls the end of the age. We discovered last week that we're not the only ones wondering just what is the time and what is the season of Christ's return. We discovered that was the question the disciples had for Jesus as he was on the Mount of Olives one day. Let's turn and look at it one more time in Matthew chapter 24, starting with verse 3, reading through verse 8. It says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the two things they wanted to know, when are you returning back to this earth? And what will be the sign, what will be the indicators of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, that I am the anointed one. Follow after me, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We discovered last week as we looked at these words in the Greek, it's literally one ethnos, one ethnic group will be fighting with another. So it's going to be kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. There will be famines, earthquakes, in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. These are the beginning of the contractions that will birth into the coming of Christ himself. Now, it's interesting to note here that Jesus likened the timing of his return to the ramping up of birth pains. Prophetic events then would happen sequentially is what he is saying. One is going to follow immediately after another. And the major events would happen closer and closer in proximity to one another, just like that of contractions get closer and closer together. And that couple will know it's time for delivery. Each successive event would become progressively more intense, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ himself. Now, friends, that's good news. That's not scary news. That is mighty good news. God has a plan for your life. And this plan we see played out in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, you'll discover that God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, and then every day God would come early in the morning and late at night, and he'd commune with them. It was his way of sharing life with Adam and Eve. And then when Adam and Eve willingly sinned, they were removed from the garden, and death began to come upon all of mankind and all the generations that have followed. And since that time, you'll see as you go throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you'll discover that what God is doing, he is working a plan to bring us back into what we would call the garden, actually, in our case, heaven, so that we can be with him forever. Now, that's a mighty good plan. And so when we talk about the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ, that ought to be the greatest joy, the thing you look forward to the most in all of life. And so we find that was the question the disciples were wondering. What time is it prophetically, and when will you return? Now, friends, I believe that even to the most casual observer, one cannot help but see the ramping up of major prophetic events that are happening all around us in this time. Events happening with such intensity and with such speed that there's barely time to process the event until another one arrives. That is what we talked about last week when we talked about training. The training of events, like the cars of a locomotive, one following right after another, with no end in sight, and no caboose, you might say, in sight. Now, for the year of 2020, it's been quite a year, hasn't it? We talked about that for a few moments last Sunday as well. And we said, like Job of the Old Testament, one trial fell directly on the heels of another. And There was not time to process all of this. Think of it. He loses his 10 children, and before the news that has really sunk in, another messenger comes, and he says, I need to tell you, you're flat broke. All of your cattle, your sheep, your oxen, everything else has been stolen away, or it's all been struck down by a storm in the desert. And so you have all of that going on. And then his wife turns against him. He has three friends that show up. They're anything but friends, accusing him of sin. And you just see one right after another. And so we say, that's the training of events. Just like right now, we've had a major storm that came into the Gulf Coast. And we're sending off a team this coming week to help with the reconstruction, the cleanup down in Louisiana. But as soon as that one was out, another one came in and hit this past week. And they tell us there's two more that are lined up out in the Caribbean and making their way in towards landfall as well. So it's just like the storms. These storms, they're physical. He said in the last days, it's going to be like that. It's going to be one storm over another. Now, continuing on this morning, I want us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and here's what we're going to find when we turn here to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to find a vivid description of the culture of the last days. Now, there are events the Bible talks about. These are the earthquakes and, you know, all of the things that we just talked about out of Matthew chapter 24, wars, rumors of wars and famines and all of that. But what about the culture itself? How will it manifest itself in the last days? And here's what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, but mark this. So Timothy, mark this down. If you need to tie a string around your finger, tie a string around your finger. Whatever you need to do, don't forget what I'm about to tell you. Mark this, that there will be terrible times in the last days. So in the last days, the Bible says there's going to be an intensity, and Paul says it's terrible times, and when do they happen? They happen once again. Here's the key word there, in the last days. And here's what's going to be the culture. Society is going to have these attributes. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Paul says to young Timothy, have nothing to do with such people. So we find then here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's really a last days checklist. So he said, if you begin to see these things and if you begin to check them off, you can know that you're getting closer and closer to the return and the end of the age. So let's put up our list. Let's find out how many we can check off. First of all, lovers of themselves. You know, it's interesting. We talk about selfies. You know, that's when you take a picture of yourself. You know, my wife and I, we travel now basically alone. Our kids are grown, have families of their own. And so guess what we bought? A selfie stick. Now I can hang in there with the best of the lovers of themselves. And you know, we've got these photos we can take of ourselves now. And the Bible says, you know, they're going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to care less about others. Lovers of themselves. So let's just kind of check them off as we go along. Let's see how many of these appear to be, at least within some realm of possibility, in the culture today. Lovers of themselves. I think we can put a check mark there. Lovers of money. Boastful. Proud. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. I deserve this. Unholy, which means not separated from the world, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, speaking ill about others, without self-control, no control of their own being, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, which means they'll sell you out. Rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. A form of godliness, but denying the very power thereof. Now, when you look at that list, I think it's safe to put at least a check mark by most all of them, and I believe even all of them. So that should be an indication to us then. The Bible says, these will be the signs. There'll be terrible times in the last days, and these will be the signs in the culture surrounding you. And that will be without love, unforgiving, slanderous, conceited. All of these things would be part of the culture that would surround us. Now in Romans chapter 1, take your Bibles and turn over there with me for a moment. So Romans chapter 1, we'll find here where the Apostle Paul tells us where such a culture ends up. So if these characteristics on our checklist there, if each and every one of these, or at least most of them, are being fulfilled round about us, what effect will this have? What effect will it have upon the culture and upon the season, and what will it produce? Now, Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, that's an interesting combination of things that are happening there. They felt like they were too wise, too important, too educated, whatever it is, to believe in God. They wanted nothing to do with God, so God finally said, go ahead and live the lifestyle you want. And we read about what the lifestyle is back in the last chapter there of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so it says, God gave them over to depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They do the most incredible things. They have no remorse. They have no feelings towards their sin. No feelings of guilt. Have you ever listened to a story on the news, or maybe a story or something that you've encountered in your own life, and you said, how in the world could they ever do that? How could a father kill a child, his own son, flesh and blood? How could a husband kill his wife, or a wife her husband? Or how could a son or daughter turn against their parents in the way they do? And we see all of these things round about us. He said, when you see the checklist, and when you see it played out round about you, he said, this is what it's going to produce, and it's going to produce this depravity of mind, where they sin, where they have no remorse, where they do the most unconscionable things, and they feel not even so much as a twinge of guilt about it. And so the Bible says God will give them up. Look at verse 29. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. They are slanderers. They slander against others. Notice the next phrase there. They are God-haters. Even those that claim to be atheistic or agnostic, many times I find it interesting how much time they spend hating someone that does not exist. And so they spend all their time. The Bible said they're going to become slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, just like they did prior to the flood in the Old Testament. They use their God-given, are using their God-given, insight, their God-given, ability to imagine, and their imaginations, only to invent new ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity. They're not true to their mates or anyone else. No love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. They say, yay, they like on Facebook their sin. And so the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be this live any way you want, no remorse, treat anyone else the way you want. Now, I love the way the Message Bible states this, verses 28 to 30. Let's look at it. I'll put it on the screen for you. It says, since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, they wanted no part of God. In other words, they quit God, quit bothering them, and let them run loose. Wow, if that doesn't describe some of what we've seen over the last few months. And then all hell broke loose. I would say that's pretty true as well. Rampant evil, grabbing and grasping, vicious backstabbing. They made life hell on earth with their envy, their wanton killing, bickering and cheating. Look at them, mean-spirited, venomous, fork-tongued, God-bashers. The 19th century saw a global rise of higher criticism, the age of reason, and enlightenment, which ultimately led to the challenging both of the validity and the authority of Scripture. Well, at the very same time, Scripture was demoted and science was promoted as the only intelligent way to ascertain truth. Science was deified. It was made into the all-knowing, all-wise God of truth. And then we had scientism, which states that science is the absolute and only justifiable access to the truth. Now, you get what I've been saying? They have taken science and deified it. They made science a god. And science now is the means by which, and the only means, according to some, and many philosophers and current philosophers in time past as well, it's the only justifiable access to the truth. Therefore, to believe in God at various times throughout history was deemed to be an irrational leap of faith. It was Kierkegaard that first said, in order to believe in God, there is a gap between man and God, and this gap is so broad, so wide, that if there is a God out there somewhere, you have to take this leap of faith. Like you'd run to jump over some huge ravine, and you're trying to get across to the other side. He is saying that originally there was this leap of faith. But then, it wasn't long, and the leap of faith became described as an irrational leap of faith. Notice the digression there. First, it was a leap of faith that you needed faith to reach out to God, to believe in a God that exists, that created the heavens and the earth. It takes a leap of faith, but then they said that leap is not a normal leap. That kind of a leap is irrational. Might even say that's crazy. And so people of faith then were marginalized. Matter of fact, there are nations in the world today, one of which would be China, where they're actually, anyone with a faith in Jesus Christ, a faith in God, a faith in the Scripture, and if they are considered to be a troublemaker in the state, they will actually, against their will, put them in mental wards and begin to give them medication in order to change their weird thought life, that there is really a God that cares about this earth, a God that created the heavens and the earth, and they are going to that extreme. Matter of fact, if you want to follow up on that, you can take a look at, there's an article that was written back in April of 2020, and it was by the Catholic newspaper, and the Catholic newspaper said this, that they were treating Christians with special treatments as a result of their fascination with their irrational thoughts that there is truly a God. Religious faith has been called by both past and present philosophers mental illness, according to Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, as you know, is the author of The God Delusion. And in his book and in his thesis, he says, any belief in God is irrational. To believe in God is not rational at all. There's this irrational leap that one takes that is absolutely crazy. Nietzsche says this, Friedrich Nietzsche, he says, opposition to intellectual well-being. That is what faith and belief in God is. It's going against your own well-being, your own mental health. Another calls it philosophical suicide. Psychology attempts to deify science as a secular substitute for religion. Now, often throughout history, people of faith are attacked for what they believe their lack of faith or trust in science. To do so, I believe, is really the height of foolishness. No reasonable person with any reasonable amount of intelligence would question the value of science. I believe that there is much that science has to offer. The problem, however, arises when science overreaches itself. What should be science and remain science has become science mixed with a pseudo-religion. They're going to tell us whether God exists or not. They're going to tell us things that truly cannot be scientifically found out. I would ask this. If you were wanting to check your cholesterol, would you go to a plumber? Well, in a way, it's all part of, you know, the circulatory system, plumbing system of the body. Would you go to a plumber to check your cholesterol? Or a gardener to tune your piano? These people are all skilled in a particular field, and they would do well to operate within that field. Likewise, science functions best when it stays within its prescribed domain. Science is equipped to analyze natural phenomena, but not the spiritual. There is no amount of science that will ever be able to diagnose and tell you what love is. Only God can tell you that. And not only does God tell you that, the Bible says God not only loves, but God is the very essence. He is the source of love. And so we find science is equipped to analyze the natural phenomena that surround us, but certainly not the spiritual. You see, apart from the Bible, there is no believable explanation for the origin of the universe, planet Earth, or for the miracle that we call life. The Bible alone supplies the information of where we came from and what we're doing here and where we're headed one day. The Bible says, it is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool is not an unlearned or ignorant individual. Matter of fact, a fool can have a PhD, or they can be without education. It has nothing to do with education, nothing to do with learning. A fool is not an unlearned or ignorant individual. A fool, by definition, is somebody who knows the truth and then chooses to deny it. Therefore, on the inside of each and every one of us, there is a homing device, I might call it. It's a GPS, the God guidance system to lead us. And there's something inside of us that knows there is more to life than science, more than the physical. There is a dimension that is only known in the spiritual, and God alone is the governor of that realm of spirit. Invariably, when the truth is denied, one ends up believing a lie. You reject the truth, and every time you reject truth, you accept to some degree a lie. And step by step, this generation is being robbed of its faith in God, the scriptures, and any hope for the future. And I see a hopeless generation holding fast to science, and science saying, I'm sorry, we can't help you. We can't change the heart and the mind of a man that wants to burn your city down. We cannot change the heart or the mind of someone that wants to kill or destroy or rape or molest children. There is no other answer other than God. And friend, I'm here to tell you today, God does have an answer. And God cares and God has a plan for our nation. And the prevailing lack of hope in this world creates three things: cynicism, anarchy, and chaos. And that takes us right back to our checklist from 2 Timothy chapter 3, which sadly describes the culture of our day. Friends, I believe that we are indeed living in the 11th hour. In 1965, there was a man by the name of Paul Harvey. Many of you know that name, Paul Harvey. He would always close out his newscast with a little, you know, something just to encourage people. And he would say, now for the rest of the story. How many remember listening at one time or another? It was generally on at noon across the nation. It was one of the largest news broadcasts and commentaries of its time. And it was on at 12 noon. And so oft times, my father would have it on in the back, you know, in the office. It was just a means of listening to what was going on in the commentary. But here's what Paul Harvey did in 1965. Now, I want you to remember, I'm about to read you something that was written in 1965. Now, let me also say, as I begin to read that, he's going to make several comments, and you'll see how it makes sense when I give you these stats. The first known case of AIDS, sexually transmitted AIDS, in the United States of America happened in 1968. Remember that. Remember that the first school shooting in America happened in 1970. Now listen to what he writes. And he gives this commentary that he wrote on, speaking in the first person, if I were the devil. Remember now, 1965, and this is what he writes. He said, if I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate, 4/5 of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I would subvert the churches first. I began with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good, and what's good is square. I haven't heard that term since 1965. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And I'd get organized. I'd educate authors on how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else appears dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I would sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I would have mesmerizing media fan the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects but neglect the discipline of emotions. Just let them run wild until, before you know it, you'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors in every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon, I could evict God from the courthouse, from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I would make the symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I would take those who have and I would give it to those who want until I killed the incentive for the ambitious. And what do you bet I could cause the whole United States to promote gambling as a way to get rich? I would caution against extremes and hard work, in patriotism and immoral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned and that swinging is more fun, and that what you see on television is the way it ought to be. And thus I could undress you in public and could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I would just keep right on doing what he's doing. Think about that. 55 years ago, it is very prophetic. The schools now do have metal detectors, and they do have dog sniffing dogs. They do have drug sniffing dogs. Sexual diseases that were unknown at the time have become rampant, not only in the United States, but around the world. Friends, I believe that it is the last hours of time. Matter of fact, I believe we are living in the 11th hour. And for believers, it's time to stand up, it's time to straighten up, and it is time to look up. For our redemption draweth nigh. And during this season, when there's so much going on and the training of events and you can hardly keep up with the news, I want you to know that we must keep the main thing. And that is to let this generation know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And there is hope in Christ. And he has a plan that is beyond and actually out of this world. Jesus said, I prepare a place for you. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, he said, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas, which you know is the doubter of Scripture, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, make it real simple for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now here's the deal. Science feeds reason. If you want to strengthen reason, pure reason, and rationale, it is fed by science. And therefore, science is saying man has now come of age and is able to direct his own destiny. He needs not God. God is a figment of imagination from bygone years, but now we're educated, now we get it. And we have discovered that we have a God, and this God is not some guy in the sky, but he is a God of science. We will tell you where you came from. We will tell you all of this, but here's the problem. Number one, science does not always agree one with another. Matter of fact, let me give you just one example and don't get all stuck in the mud over what I'm about to say, all right? This is only one example. It's not the message. This past week, we heard the director of the CDC. We heard him say publicly that the mask is going to be more protective than even the vaccine. Now that comes from Robert Redfield, the one that's in charge scientifically over all that's going on in this whole business of COVID-19. And so he says on television, the best science that we know. And how many times have you heard that? We must abide by science. Science will tell us. Science this, science that. Well, I believe in science and I'm not denigrating it at all, but it has its place. And science needs to learn how to swim in its own lane, as far as I'm concerned. And so we have then Robert Redfield, the director of CDC, saying the mask, it's where it's at. Just a day or two following after his declaration, Dr. Linda Johnson, MD, scientist as well, she said this. Science, science, okay? CDC, science. Here's a medical doctor, scientist, and she says this, Dr. Linda Johnson, MD. She said, the virus is such a nano, which, you know, so small that it can only be measured in these nano numbers, which is beyond my degree, okay? But here's the deal. She said, it's like this. If the virus was the size of a mosquito, the mask that you wear, the weave of the mask would be the size, each one of the openings of the weave would be the size of a cyclone fence. And a mosquito would come through anything with that kind of a size rather easily. Now, I'm not here to argue mask, no mask, all of that. I've heard enough of that garbage. Here's what I'm here to tell you. Science doesn't always agree. But I want you to understand, the Spirit and the Word always agree. And if you fill your soul and you fill your mind, you fill your heart with the Word, the Bible says faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you will fill your heart and your mind with that, what it does, it builds up your faith, it encourages you, and rather than walking around just always grumped out, always looking, you know, down, discouraged, it's time to look up and see God is on His throne. And He will never be dethroned, and He is never wrong, and He has a plan for every single life. And so, you want to feed reason? Fill the mind with science alone. I'm not saying there's anything ever wrong with science. Matter of fact, let me tell you about a teacher. And I, out of respect to him, to protect his background, protect his educational background, I won't say who it is or where he taught. I will tell you if you come to me personally following after the service, if that is something you want to know. He taught for about 30 years in one of our high schools here in the greater Milwaukee area. And as he taught, he always would give the option in his science class. He taught science, science teacher. He always taught both the evolutionary model as presented, you know, in the textbooks, but he also gave them the creation model as found in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and possibly part of 3. And he would methodically go through evenly, as even-handed as he could, telling them both models, the model of creation as we find in Scripture. And I remind you, the book of Genesis is not a book of science. It is a book that gives you the history of how God created all that we can see round about us. And so he would take and lay this out for the students. At the end of the semester, he would have them vote. Every student in the class, they would vote for which model they would choose. 80% of all the students that came through his class chose the model of creation. They said, that makes more sense than anything else that I've heard. But you see, as soon as we start hearing that kind of stuff, the first thing we start thinking about, okay, well, science says this, science says that. Well, yeah, science says that I'm supposed to wear a mask, the next one says I'm not. Matter of fact, this whole COVID thing has been so confusing. Even when I try to figure it out the best I can with my mind, there's a dimension that says what's happening around about us right now cannot be figured out by science or by the human mind alone. You need the insights of the Holy Spirit. There is a dimension to what is going on that is deeply spiritual. God says, if you will just listen to me, I will guide you and direct you through all of these times. You're going to live in a time where people are going to sell you out. They'll have no concern for one another. And if you do good, they're going to call it bad. If you do bad, they're going to take and applaud you like you are the best thing that's ever happened on the planet. in this hour, this war is taking place. It's a war for our culture, but it's more than that. It's a war for the souls of men and women. Little children are being told that's foolish to believe that there is a God. They go off to high school and they're being told you're really too intelligent to believe that, that there's really a God that created all of this, and that this God made all of human life, and that this God actually knows the thoughts and the mindset of every individual on this planet. You're a fool to believe such things. And then they go off to the universities and they're being challenged again. I pray that this congregation, I pray that you will be so full of the Word, so full of the Spirit, that you'll understand truth from error, and that you'll be able to spit out the bones when they begin to feed bones. And whatever it is, there's truth in science, there is errors that have been said in the name of God in religion, that you will know. Listen, stand on the Word, fill your heart with the Word, and what that does, it begins to fill, just like science feeds reason, Scripture feeds faith. God loves you. God cares for you. You were created by God. Leah Zell, I love her words. Young lady that had been raped, and rather than aborting the child, had the child. She said this: men may choose when to make love, and that's not love when you rape someone. But only God chooses when to make life. You may have been told all life long that you're an accident. You may have been told that you were never planned. I want you to know you're planned by the Heavenly Father. He's saying, there's nothing that I would want more than for my kids to have a grand reunion one day in a home called heaven, in a place, science, they can say what they want, it's going to be in a place where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sad goodbyes. We'll finally know that we are home, in a sense that we belong. If today you feel like maybe I don't belong to that family, I want you to know, first of all, God calls you, and I believe that you're here by divine design, and He wants you to come into His family, and He has such incredible love and forgiveness. Your past, you say, well, how could He ever forgive me for what I have done? Jesus already paid the price for that. He died on a cross bearing your load of sin. Will you bow your heads this morning? Father, we're so glad that you have a plan for us. Lord, in the midst of all the confusion, you speak peace into the hearts of your people. In times, Lord, when our back is against the wall and science has no answer, you come and do a miracle. When things seem as though they're out of hand, you bring back peace. Father, I pray, Lord, for every person in the room, especially, Lord, for those that are saying, I want to make my connection with God, my Creator. I don't understand it all, but I do know this. I sense inside of me that I have a Father, a Creator, and He creates no junk. And though the world has tried to wreck my life and situations have happened that have hurt deeply, that you want to take and bring me into a new day, a time of freedom in Christ, that I won't live like the culture round about, as we read in the list this morning. How many would say, with heads bowed, eyes closed, Pastor, by raising a hand, just waving at me, say, Pastor, you pray for me. I really want to come into relationship with God. I want to know Him. I want to experience what it really means to be forgiven. I know about religion, but I need relationship. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. Pastor, you pray for me. Let me see your hands up real high. Wave them at me. God bless you too, right over here. God bless you down here. God bless you back over here. God bless both of you over here on the side. God bless you down here and back there. There are so many all across this room. If you're in the house this morning, would you give me the honor of praying with you? You know, there's something about an altar. And I realize for some of you, if you come from, you know, mainline high church, this looks anything but an altar. When I speak of the altar, I'm just talking about coming here, standing here and saying, Lord, here I am. I offer myself up. I want you to change my life. If you've raised a hand, or if you're near someone that's raised a hand, encourage them, come with them even. I want you just to come for a moment. I want to pray for you. This moment can change the trajectory of your life, not only for time, but for all of eternity. It's saying yes to Jesus Christ. As the worship team starts to sing, I'm going to ask you right now, from all over this room, if you've raised a hand and you're somebody, take them by the hand, say, come, let's come together. I invite you to come to Christ this morning. Come and experience what He has for you.
Is the weight of life begins to fall on the name of Jesus, I will call. For I know my God is in control, and His purpose is unshakable. Doesn't matter what I feel, doesn't matter what. Is a walk into the days to come. I will not forget what you have done.
Yes, Lord.
For you have supplied my every need. Yeah. And your presence is enough for me.
To all of you that are gathered at the altar, I'll never forget the day that I did exactly what you're doing in this moment. Totally changed my life forever. From business and business pursuits, wanting to make a name for myself, to a new life in Christ, with the things that I love today, and the people that I love today, you know, have all so changed because of Christ. And He wants to make a change in your life. It's not just adding something. He wants to literally take the old away, the decaying things away, just like cancer. He wants to remove it all away, make you all new, fresh again, clean in His sight. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. And And I will ask you just simply pray out loud right after me. With heads bowed, let's bow our heads. I often tell people if this means nothing to you, it'll mean nothing to God. But if you really mean these words, it can become transforming, life-changing. I've experienced it, and this room is filled with hundreds of people that experience the same thing. This can be a moment that sets your life on a brand new path. So as I pray, and as I pause, I want you to pray right after me, if you would, please. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful love. Thank you, Lord, for never giving up on me. Even when I turned my back and walked away, you kept right on loving me. Thank you for not giving up on me. Lord Jesus, I ask you this morning to come into my life. I ask you to forgive me of all of my past. I ask you to live inside of me from this day forward. Help me to grow. Help me to become more like you. When surrounded by doubt, help me to have faith. Help me to understand your word. Help me get established in you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing me. And from this day forward, you are my God, you are my Lord. Satan, I'll have no part of you. You will not control my mind, my heart, my thought, my emotions any longer. I'll have no part of you, and you'll have no part of me. I've made up my mind. From this day forward, I will serve the Lord. Let me pray for you. Father, Lord, I just pray that for each and every one, Lord, you know the road that each one has been traveling spiritually. And I just pray, Lord, that your wonderful, incredible blessing, Lord, will be upon them as they've made this step today. Lord, I pray that they would begin to see change that they've longed for in their life. I pray that bondages in any area of their life would be broken in Jesus' name. I pray that there would be emotional healing, spiritual healing, restoration. And may they live every moment knowing the best is always yet to come for the child of God. And I thank you, Lord, for each one of these friends. Pray your blessing to be upon them. Now, just in these moments, why don't you just have your own conversation with the Lord for a moment? He wants to hear from you. You can talk to him just like a friend. Thank you, Lord, for the transformation. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Let's sing that chorus along with the worship team one more time.